There are a number of times where I think about what heaven would be like. Granted, you can get into a lot of trouble when you do this, but so long as you stay with the parameters of Scripture, you'll be all right. So one of the things that I hope that there's a moment where we get to see a replay of what creation looked like. I know that there's a detailed account of it in Genesis 1 through 3, and you can go through, and it's very ordered, it's very structured, so that there aren't any questions left about God made the world. In fact, you see that he's very systematic, you see that he's very orderly in it, and on the very first day, as the earth is made, he creates light and dark, and then the second day, he separates water, and on the third day, he separates dry ground and fills it up with vegetation, and after he has set those existences, those places to live, he fills them on day 4 and in day 5 and in day 6 with animals and with birds and with us. And it is a fantastic telling of creation, and I want to see it. The reason why I want to see it is because there are a lot of things that we just can't imagine. Like, I want to know what it would have been like to watch as God speaks and things come into existence. And I wonder, did it just kind of pop up there, or was this big swirling of all these different elements as they came into the obedience of his voice? I want to know, because I can't imagine what it was like for God to create light before he creates the sun. Man, that's still something that I can't get my mind around. The other reason why I want to see a replay of creation is because I believe that when you go through Genesis chapter 1 through 3, what you find is a snapshot of God's creation. There's a lot of things that we don't know. There's a lot of things that we aren't told about. Just to give you one example, as God is creating the sun and the moon, and as he is describing how he sets those in place so that we would know the times of the year and the changing of the days and different things like this, he just mentions at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, this one little phrase that he created the stars as well. He's not bragging about it. He doesn't tell us anything about it. But if you sit there and you consider what that would look like to see these great stars come into being because he creates them, and he doesn't say a word about that stuff other than just in passing. Oh yeah, and he created the stars as well. And so I wonder, if we saw a replay, would we get a fuller sense of what all of creation looked like? I also wonder if there are some things that we just don't put together. You know, we read through Genesis 1 through 3, we hear about how God created the world, and I wonder if there are just some things we don't put together, and I'll show you. Because last week we looked at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, and that verse says that he is the image of the invisible God. And I wonder how long it takes for us to put two and two together so that when we would go back to Genesis 1 and we would read about how God created the world in our minds, we would picture Christ Jesus there. The reason that I bring this up is because I know that in my own life, I've been a Christian for quite some time, and I know that in my own life, it took me a while to conclude that Christ was present at creation. Even in verses like Genesis 1:27, where it says, "Let us make man in our own image," we're given permission to see Christ presence at creation. So as I was looking at the text that we're looking at today, Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17, I wondered if there was anything else that we may have missed. Is there anything else that we may have missed that we need to know right now? Not waiting for that replay, not waiting for that moment when we get to see it all before our eyes. Is there anything that we need to see right now? And I think that there is. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1 and verse 16. And as you're turning there, let's ask God to bless our time together. My Lord and God, I come to you this morning before we even listen to your word to ask for your help, to ask that you would bless us, Lord, for the sake of your word, for the sake of Christ, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray, God, that we would come to know who Jesus is more through texts like this. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Colossians 1 and verse 16 starts this way. It says, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." These two short verses are jam-packed with so much stuff. And there's a part of me that wants to make sure that I don't miss a single bit of it. But I probably will. Even as I've read through these verses several times, there are a number of moments where just stuff pops out at me. And as I was reading through this yesterday, you guys know I like to mark in my Bible. It helps me to learn. It helps me to study. It helps me to memorize. It helps me to see things that I may not just see as I'm reading in passing. And so there was something that jumped out at me, and I noticed this in the translation that I read through. It pops up four different times. It's the expression, "all things." So the Apostle Paul repeats this expression four different times in two verses. All things, all things, all things, all things. Now, if we listen through Scripture, there are a number of times where things are repeated to us. They are repeated to us for emphasis. They are repeated to us for understanding. In fact, some people have walked away from Scripture and they have noted repetition is the mother of all understanding. And they know that if something is repeated throughout Scripture, that it's so we would get it, so that it would start to sink in, so that we would start to understand. And so my question to you is, if Paul is repeating this expression, "all things," four times in two verses, what aren't we understanding? What is it that we're missing? If you want to have a little fun experiment, go home. If you've got kids, say to them something four times. Just sit there. Go pick up your coats. And regardless of whether or not they go and pick up their coats, you say it again. Go pick up your coats. And as they're looking at you with their mouths wide open, you say it again, go pick up your coats. And you say it one more time, go pick up your coats. They're going to look at you and they're going to wonder, what aren't we doing? Right? They're going to say, well, we already did this. Well, what are we missing? And I think there's the same kind of an element here as we go through Scripture. We hear this, all things, repeated four different times. You might sit there and say, well, what are we missing, God? Because I, as a Christian, I will readily confess that he made me. Christ Jesus made me. Just as I would readily confess that Christ Jesus made you. That Christ Jesus made my children. In fact, I would affirm that that first phrase, "all things in heaven and on earth," Christ made those things. But then our faith needs to be stretched a little bit. And Paul adds this expression, "things visible and invisible." Not only everything that I can see, everything that I can touch, everything that I can experience, but there's that huge word, invisible. Christ made all things that are invisible. What does he mean when he uses that word? Well, he could talk about things that are microscopic. Maybe. He could be talking about things that are yet undiscovered. Maybe. He could be talking about faith. He could be talking about emotion. He could be talking about the soul. He could be talking about these metaphysical things that we often take for granted. But if we're going to take this expression, "all things," seriously, we have to realize that, yes, Christ Jesus has made all things that are both visible and invisible to us. So let's stretch our faith a little bit more. Because then you come into this expression of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And here is where a lot of people have difficulty. Because you look around our world and you think about through the history of time how we have had some pretty god-awful nations, and thrones and rulers and authorities. And yet, Scripture here tells us that these things were made by Christ. These things were brought into power by Christ. Now you're going to start connecting the dots, and you're going to start sitting there and you're going to be asking these questions. Well, you mean that Hitler was put into power by Christ? Yes. Do you mean that Saddam Hussein, that Joseph Stalin, that Osama bin Laden, do you mean that these people were put into power by Christ? Yes. You want a different chapter and verse other than this one? Go to the trial before Pilate. And just think for a moment that the authority who gives the final permission for the crucifixion of Christ was given that power and authority by Christ himself. And while I know that this causes some people to have knots in their stomachs and to ask all types of certain questions, before we get to that point, we have to understand that these things were made by Christ. They were given power by Christ. The reason that I'm emphasizing this expression, all things, even before we get into the point that I want to make today, is to just remind you of something that we touched on last week, and that is the fact that Jesus is personal. It doesn't mean that he is private. It doesn't mean that we take him and we hold him off in some secret chamber of our heart, and that's where we keep him. Because if you're going to do that, your faith is going to die. Okay, that's just the nature of things. If you try and keep faith quiet, it's going to die. When we say that Jesus is personal, it means that he is involved. It means that he is intimately involved in the workings of your life. And maybe you don't know this. And this goes even for the godless world that exists all around us. They just don't know it. That God is intimately, personally involved in your life. There's always this debate that I have in my mind about how detailed should I go within the context. And I wondered, should I tell you what was going on to the church at Colossae at this time? Should I tell you what was going on? Because in some of our minds, we might be tempted to think this has no bearing on what we're going through right now. But I'm going to tell you. There was this group. And it was a religion. To be more accurate, it was a cult. And they were called the Gnostics. And these guys set themselves alongside the Christian church, and they tried to make so many different inroads in. And they wanted their teaching to be embraced. They wanted to be followed. Because that name, Gnostic, means intellectual ones. So you have this group of people who are coming together to worship in somebody's house on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Then you have this other group of people who come in and they say, well, we're the intellectual ones. And what they were doing is they were proposing who God is. And here's what they said. They started off with our world, and they looked at our world and they said, our world is messed up. In fact, our world is evil. All kinds of bad things happen. People die. People get killed. There's illness. There's storms. There's all kinds of natural disasters. There's all kinds of inhumane things that happen. And so they take this fallen and broken world, and rather than realizing that the gospel already addresses that fact and say we are in need of redemption, instead they say, well, what does that say about God? Because if God is good and if God is holy and we are evil and we are fallen, then there has to be some kind of a separation. So if you'll stick with me for a minute, this is what they made God into. This is the all-holy, good God. And what he does one day is he decides that he's going to make another version of himself. And he does. And this God is good. And this God is holy. But he's not as good and as holy as that one. And so one day this God decides to make another. And this God, he's also good. He's not as good as that God. He's certainly not as good as that God. And then one day he makes another. Now this happens, and I don't know the exact number, but this happens several times. To the point, like, they have duplicated themselves so much that by the time you get over here, it looks nothing like the good and holy God over there. In fact, this God has some power, it has some strength, but its goodness is gone, its holiness is gone. And so this God, instead of duplicating himself, makes the world. Imagine what that says. What that says is we here who live in this world, we are so far isolated from the good and holy God. In fact, we can't even see him over all this other stuff. And we're just kind of stuck. And Paul rightly points out from Scripture, you were made by Christ. Not some duplicate of a duplicate of a duplicate. You were not made by some tainted, tarnished being. You were made by the Holy Son of God. Not some fabrication. And if you're sitting there, and maybe you're already connecting the dots, and you're saying, okay, you know what, I actually see the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because even in our day, we still have people who have come up with theories that maybe they're not exactly like that. They still resonate the same kind of a thing. In fact, the end message is the same, is that you have been isolated from God, that this creation way down here is lost and is broken, and God has no part of it. There are a number of people who look like Christians who are technically deists. If you're unfamiliar with that term, it's basically this. A long time ago, God created the world, and he did what a lot of our parents did. They took this little thing and they wound up the earth like a clock. And they just set it out into space, and everything is tick, 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 and it's slowly winding down. But God never once involves himself into creation. That's a real thing. In fact, there's somebody that I worked with 2 years ago in a junior high camp who was a counselor who within a year's time went from believing in Jesus Christ to believing in a God who simply wound a clock and left it alone. This is very real stuff. You have a whole host of people who are telling you that we have this world and God is in no way involved in it. And so whether we're looking back 2,000 years ago to these intellectuals who call themselves Gnostics, or we're looking to what we hear on a daily basis from our news, from our media, from everywhere, God did not make you. God is not involved with who you are. We are assaulted by Scripture with the truth that all things have been made by Christ. If Christ has made me, if he has made my soul, if he has made my emotions, if he has made my faith, if Jesus is at work in the rise and the fall of every nation, then Jesus is constantly involved. In fact, I love how Paul summarizes this expression where he says all things four different times, but the last time he says it, he says all things hold together, almost as the exclamation point of everything that he has said so far. All things hold together. This world holds together. This universe holds together. You, the very fiber of your being, holds together because of Christ Jesus, the one who made you. Another way of saying this is that he sustains us. I grew up in a musical family, in a musical church. It was almost on a daily basis that we were just bombarded by music. And I'm not complaining. I'm grateful for it. And so in my mind, one of the ways that I explain this, or one of the ways that I understand this statement, is to think of the musical term for sustain. Excuse me. Is this on? Okay. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it's one that sticks in my mind, so I'm going to use it again. This is just a musical note. And this is the musical note with a sustain. So I'm not touching it, but you can still hear it, right? Now, one of the things that we apply this, and how I would apply this here, is that that's my life. That's everything that I can have. In fact, that's my strength. That's my faith. This is my effort. This is my working. That's the best that I can give. But how I understand this scripture is that Christ, because he created me, because I exist in him, he brings this sustain. One of the things that we often don't realize, and certainly people who don't know Christ don't realize, is that if you were somehow able to get outside of the sovereignty of God, you would unravel. That's what this text tells us. If you were somehow to escape Christ's sovereignty, you would cease to exist. One of the things that I appreciate from St. Augustine, who wrote this nearly 400 years after Christ, he says, the day finds its closing in you, for it has no way to end unless Christ uphold that end. He sustains us. This morning, we're starting this new series, and I'm simply calling it Him. And I want to focus on a number of different verses throughout the New Testament that lead us to who Jesus is so that we can know Him better. And I thought it was appropriate for us that today we would start off on this particular verse in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, to hear how He is our Creator. And the reason that this is the first step is because it gets our bearings. It shows us which direction we're going to be going. And so we hear this expression from Paul, and he says, all things were made by him. All things. Things invisible, things visible. Rulers, authorities, powers. Let's make it even a little bit more personal. You were made by him. You were. It doesn't take a genius to realize that this world is a mess. In fact, over the past several months, a person could go from optimism to cynicism very quickly just by watching the news, because it seems like on a 14-minute cycle, something newly horrific pops up. Am I the only one who sees that? And there are a number of times where we're just looking around at a world that is in trouble. It is aching. Just as first century Gnostics would do, they would look at a world that is broken, that is evil, and they're sitting there thinking, what on earth is going on? Just in our culture, okay? Well, I'm not talking about other parts of the world that have things differently worse or just have things that are horrible, even too horrible to talk about now. Just in our culture right now, we are looking at a world that has never been so confused about the value of life. We as a culture are confused about the value of life. You know why I say that? It's because from the same people, you hear it is okay for one group of beings to die, but it is wrong for another group of beings to die. The differentiation is that a doctor must do one of them, and he can't use a gun to do it. We are so caught up in just trying to find some kind of a moral ground that we would write law after law after law to change it. But absolutely nothing changes. Because you cannot write a law to change the hearts of men. You simply can't. And instead, what ends up happening is you have a world that remains in confusion. I realize it's not the prime issue right now in our news cycle, but it will be, and it has been. And it's probably number three on the list. But we as a culture, like never been before, have been confused about gender identity, about sexual attraction, even about something as simplistic and base as the definition of marriage. And just as before, we write law after law after law, and nothing changes. In fact, what I am noticing is changing is more confusion as we're trying to say, well, what does this mean about the bathrooms that we've constructed in our schools? And what does this mean about this kind of person and about that kind of a person? And how should I respond? And should I throw something hate-filled out at them to get them to change their mind? This is just leading to more and more confusion. We come to a text like Colossians 1, verse 16, and it tells us that you were made by Him. And so if I could address not only every single person here, but every single confused condition that we have throughout our culture to say this one thing. If Christ has made you, there is purpose to your existence. There is an undeniable, definable purpose to your existence. Let's go Old Testament. I'm going to use Psalm 73. And granted, it's not an easy text to get through. It's not. It brings up a lot of different questions. However, the reason that I use it, it's been one of my favorites for a long time, because here is this guy, his name is Asaph, and he is wrestling, genuinely wrestling with something about life. And he's sitting there looking around, and he's saying, okay, now how come I see these good people, and I see these good people go through some of the worst stuff in life, and yet I look at these godless people, I look at these wicked people over there, and it seems like they're just going high on a mountain, everything's great for them, and I don't understand it. I love when the people that are recorded in Scripture get so sincere about something that they are not afraid to ask difficult questions. Asaph is wrestling. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? I don't get it. And there's this mark. There's this mark where you can see the switch in Asaph. When you read in Psalm 73, all of a sudden it says, but then I took this to the counsel of God. He brings all of these questions, all of these confusing things to God. And the reason that he does it is because he's the one who made us. And if he did make us, there is purpose to what's going on. There is reason behind it. This life, this stuff, visible and invisible things, rulers, authorities, dominions, and powers, this creation simply does not make sense until you bring it to the throne room of Christ. Not only were all things made by Him, but all things were made for Him. And let that sink in for just a moment. You were made for Christ. Your spouse was made for Christ. Your children were made for Christ. Let's stretch our space, our faith out just a little bit more, because this text really speaks to the sovereignty of God. When we hear that all things were made for Him, we can add anything into that expression. That this life that I think that I own, this life that I have, this breath in my lungs, it was made for Christ. This home that I live in, it's actually made for Christ. This wallet that I have, this job that I have, this church that I worship in, this country that I live in, these things were made for Christ. And so many times when we have to put our jobs or our families or our wallets or our securities or our homes or whatever, when we have to put it on the line, there are so many times where we want to just keep a hand on it. We want to just make sure that we're steadying that thing and saying, okay, you know what, I'm going to give it to God, but I'm still going to keep a hand on this thing because fear has kind of crept in. And I've done it too. I've worried about the upcoming election. I'm wondering what's going to happen and what country I'm going to move to if things don't go the way I want them to. Friends, what place does fear have when we live in a creation that was made by Christ? Does fear have a place in us where we live in a world when Christ is sovereign? And this text, all things were made for him. This text speaks to that. It speaks to his sovereignty. Simultaneously, though, it also calls to our wandering. I don't know where you are in your relationship with Christ. It's hard to summarize where 200 to 300 people are on any given Sunday. And so this is left up to you. And there are a lot of times throughout Scripture where we are called to these self-exam moments. And this is one of those times. Would you say that you're where you should be with Christ? Would you say that you're where you're not? Here's the thing that I've learned from this text. What often prevents us from knowing Christ are the competing things that we have created. When we fashion ourselves, when we think of ourselves as being creators of the stuff around us, that's what often prevents us from knowing Christ. And my encouragement to you is to get rid of them now. Because if Christ made us, if he sustains us, if we were made by him and for him, then he is above all else. I want to leave you with two quotes. The first one is from a man by the name of William Barclay. He said, "The Son, Christ Jesus, is not only the agent of creation, he's also the goal. He is the end of creation." And so you and me and all of us and all things were made to be his and to give him glory. The second quote is this, and it's from St. Augustine. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The reason we start this series focusing on him as our creator is because until you know who he is, you will always be restless. Until you know who he is, you will always be flexible on truth. You will always be willing to compromise on the reason and the purposes of why we were made. But until you fasten yourself onto that truth that you were made by him and for him, when you fasten to that, you will finally see, this is why I was made. And I need to give glory to Christ in everything. Let me pray for you. God and Father, I ask you, God, for this to be one of those anchor texts that guides us. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that we have been made by you, that we have been made for you. And may that guide how we move from this point on. Again, I pray for our church. I ask you that you would help us to draw closer this year. Help us to know you through your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would send to us revival from knowing Christ. In his name we pray.